Now let us turn to Mark chapter 10, and I especially will look at verse 17 and the verses that follow. This is Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and knelt to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, now the question often arises, what is a Christian? How would you define a Christian? How would you explain to people what a Christian is? There are, of course, many ideas. The man in the street says a Christian is somebody born in a Christian country. He's born in America or Britain, rather than, let us imagine, in Iraq or Afghanistan. So that's one idea as to what a Christian is. He's born in a Christian country. And others would say, no, that's not good enough. A Christian is somebody who is born in a Christian family. He has a Christian father, perhaps also a Christian mother, or the other way around. Or both parents, let us say, are Christians. So, says this other person, if you're talking about what a real Christian is, that's your definition. Somebody who is from a Christian family. But then somebody else comes along and says, no, that's not good enough. You can have Christian parents who have children that don't believe in Christ, which is, of course, all too true, sadly. So let's try again with our definition of a Christian. It's someone who goes to church. There's a definition which many would give. He goes to church. But then somebody comes along and points out to us, but there are people who go to church who don't really belong to Christ. They are simply externally attached to the church. They don't genuinely have faith. They go along and they perhaps listen here and there. Maybe they go for the organ music rather than the sermon. And maybe they go simply to meet their friends rather than to hear the word of God. So that also doesn't tell you what a Christian is. Well, I've looked at these words here in my text because I think they're going to help us to explain clearly and simply what a real Christian is. Not just simply someone born in a Christian country, not simply somebody who comes from a Christian family, not merely someone who goes to church or as a Christian father or mother and so on. But we need to know more precisely exactly what is a Christian. How will you know a Christian? Well, that brings me to tell you about the person mentioned in verse 17. There was somebody who met Jesus. Our Lord had gone forth along the road, we're told. And somebody came running, and he knelt to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What he meant, of course, was, whatever can I do to become a real, true, genuine Christian? So this is going to help us to solve the question and the problem of what a real, genuine, believing Christian is. Let me first of all point out to you that the person who comes asks a very promising question. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you don't get people running every day of life to you to ask you that question, do you? You get people running to the football, and you get people running to the station, and you get people running for a taxi to take them to the disco, but you don't very often get people running to you to ask you this question: what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? This man was, we're told, a very charming person. Jesus loved him. I'll have to say a word about that later on. But you see, that's what is said to us very clearly in verse 21. When Jesus saw him, he loved him. So he was obviously a very charming, lovable, agreeable, religious sort of person. And he asked this very promising question. Everything about him was promising. Let me just take out some of these details that the Bible gives us here and in the other Gospels, because we're told quite a few things about him. The first thing we're told about him is that he is rich. Now, that was a good start, wasn't it? Because if he was rich and he came to faith in Christ, he could do a tremendous lot of good with his money. Most of us as Christians are really not rich. Many of us are quite averagely poor. But here was somebody who had a lot of money. And I say he could have used that money very lavishly, as some Christians have done. I'm sure you've heard of people like the Countess of Huntingdon in the 18th century in England and Wales. She did a tremendous lot. She used to get her jewellery and she would sell it, second hand, sell it and give the money to the gospel. It's a rare thing to do. Not terribly many people do that, but she did it. She loved the gospel so much. And you've probably heard of the Haldane family, who used to have the huge estate at Airdrie, where Stirling University now stands. Well, that used to be the Haldane estate. And these people, Robert Haldane and his brother, they were great preachers and used to go around the country and did an awful lot of good. And revival, you could say, broke out, both in Britain and also in Switzerland, in Geneva. Revivals broke out through their preaching. They were great men. James Haldane and Robert Haldane. Very rich men. And they paid for the gospel. They preached. Used to pay the wages. He would go out and preach the gospel. Did a great deal of good. And here was a man who could have been like that. So very promising. He was not only rich, I must point out. He was also young. He had his life ahead of him. Now, if he had come to faith in Christ as a young man, he could have spent a whole lifetime serving Jesus Christ. We should think of our life rather like the day. You begin when the sun rises, that's when you're born, as it were. And then you have your morning, that's when you're young and at school. And then when you leave school, that's midday, and you get a job. And then you have the afternoon, that's when you work. And then tea time, 5 or 6 o'clock, or 7 o'clock, or 8 o'clock, that's when you finish working. You're retired then. And then it's the evening of life. And when you've retired, then the darkness begins to come down, and it's nights ahead of you. But this young man was in the prime of life. And he could have spent all his life promoting the gospel of Christ. Very promising. What else are we told? He was a ruler, a rich young ruler, which means he was influential in many ways. I mean, he was naturally a person who people had to respect, a ruler, a man who had power and influence. So he could have gone all throughout the country using his influence and his power and his money and all to spread the gospel of Christ. You know, some people who have had power like that have used their power in that way. Let's not forget them. Alfred the Great, one of the English kings, he was a very great Christian, and promoted the gospel with all his might. I think he's the only English king who's called the Great. Alfred the Great, he's the one that burned the cakes. But that was a small mistake compared to the good he did. He did tremendous good, spreading the word of God in England in the Middle Ages. And then we have that King Edward the VI, son of Henry the VIII. Edward the VI was a boy king. We refer to him as the Josiah of England. A very great young man, died very young, but promoted the Reformation with all his might. Edward, King Edward. People wept when he died. King Edward. Well, this young man was in that sort of position. He could have done the same had he been a true Christian. What else is said about him? Well, he comes to Jesus full of zeal. He's dead keen, as we say. Keen as mustard. He comes not simply walking to Christ. He comes running. Running to Jesus. And he's so reverential, so respectful. He doesn't simply nod his head or bow his head. He kneels down on the pavement and he says to Jesus, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That was very praiseworthy. No wonder Jesus loved this man. Courtesy is what God loves. Respect is what God loves. Especially reverence for Jesus Christ. All these things are very praiseworthy, very commendable. We could do with a whole lot more of it. And all these things in society as a whole. They're all very good things. And here this man is so respectful. He doesn't simply say, "Master." He says, "Good Master." Well, there you are. Somebody asking this great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He has all the most promising characteristics, all the hopeful credentials of being a wonderful Christian. And you would have thought that in next to no time, Jesus would have said to him, "You're just the man I want. In you come. I'll make you one of my preachers. I'll make you one of my apostles. Here's Peter and here's James and here's John. Shake their hands, please. You're one of them now. Off you go and do what they do." But astonishingly, that's not the way Jesus deals with this man at all. Not at all. And as I'm about to move on to my next point, I have to say to you, have you, listening to me here this evening, have you ever done what this young man has done? Have you ever gone down on your knees, on your own, in your bedroom, or somewhere, and asked God to give you understanding? Have you ever asked God to say, by saying, "What must I do, Lord, to inherit eternal life?" Well, that's a very good question. That's a tremendously important question. And I ask you, have you done that? Have you ever asked God in that way? Well, this man does. And this man asks this wonderful question, so promising, so hopeful. And as I say, you'd expect Jesus Christ our Lord to say, "You're just the man we need." I mean, Peter didn't come to Jesus like this, and James didn't, and John didn't. It was Jesus who called them, you remember. But this man's coming, running to Christ with this question. So, the second heading. Here we see now Christ's challenging demand from this man. Christ's challenging demand. And here you have it in verse 18. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So Jesus keeps him at a distance. And he says, as it were, "Now just a moment. What you said is all very well. But why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Now we need to understand why Christ says that to him. Some people have gone wrong at this very point. There are some people who have looked at these words and they've said, "Aha, there it is. Jesus wasn't claiming either to be good or to be God." That's the way some people understand it. And they're absolutely wrong, as I hope to show you in a moment. But that's the view they've taken of these words. They've said that Jesus is simply saying to this young man, "You're wrong, young man, to call me good. And you're wrong to think of me as God." And there are even some very learned men who've taken that view. It's absolutely wrong. So we need to understand, why does Jesus say to him, "There is none good but God"? And the reason is this. It's that Jesus Christ is forcing this young man to face up to his own ignorance. He did not know what goodness is. And he did not know the standard which God requires from men and women in order to get to heaven. So, you see, very interestingly, Jesus does not preach the gospel to this young man. It's a surprise. It comes almost as a shock. Jesus does not preach the gospel to this young man. Now, the gospel says, repent and believe in me, in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel says. And if Jesus had preached the gospel to this man, what he would have said is, young man, I'll tell you what you need. You need to repent of your sins and to believe in me. And then you will be a true disciple of mine. Well, Christ doesn't preach the gospel. Surprisingly, Christ preaches the law to him, the moral law. That's very obvious, isn't it? In verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, you see, the Ten Commandments. Christ preaches to him the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, the surprising thing about preaching the law to this young man is this, that the law cannot save us. So we're forced into this position of having to answer a rather difficult question. If the Ten Commandments or the moral law cannot save a person, why ever does Jesus Christ preach the law to this young man who's asking the ideal question and showing all this promising attitude? That's a most important question. Why does Christ do that? And I'll tell you. It's because our Lord could see this young man's heart. He knew that the language which this young man used was very sweet and very nice, but his heart was not right in the sight of God. And he, as the Son of God and equal with God, looked right into this young man's heart. He saw there was profound ignorance in this young man. Oh, his words were nice, his words were sweet, his words were promising, but ignorance was what led him to speak as he did. So Christ preaches to him the law. Now, the law cannot save. And the reason why our Lord preaches the Ten Commandments to this young man is he knew the young man needed to be broken. You see, we don't ever, any of us, come to Christ until we're broken. What do I mean by being broken? Well, I give you examples. We need to be deeply humbled and brought to an end of ourselves. People don't come dancing to Jesus Christ. People don't come tripping into the kingdom of God. People don't rush into the kingdom of eternal life, but they have, first of all, before they come to salvation, they have to be broken. I'll give you examples of this. Let me make it very clear. Peter was fishing on the Sea of Galilee on a certain occasion. And Jesus said, cast your net on the other side of the ship. Peter did. Peter had failed to catch anything all night. And Jesus was at the seashore, and he said, did you catch anything? No, says Peter, I didn't. We've labored all night, Lord, and got nothing. Cast then your net on the right side of the ship. And Peter did. And he got a tremendous catch of fish, a supernatural, miraculous catch of fish, as you remember. And when Peter took these fish onto the shore, you remember, he said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was broken. That's what happened to Peter. He was broken with a sense of the miraculous power of Christ. He was shocked beyond words that the mere words of Christ could produce a miracle so great. And Peter was broken to reverence and amazement. Give another example. Take the woman who was in Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 8, I think it's, or perhaps the end of chapter 7. And this woman, you remember, she came in and she was weeping at Jesus' feet, pouring out her tears on Jesus' feet and wiping them with the hairs of her head. And Simon the Pharisee was saying in his heart, if Jesus was a true prophet, he wouldn't let this woman near him because she's a wicked woman. Woman from the streets. And Jesus knew what Simon was thinking in his heart. And he said to this person, Simon, he said, you see this woman? When I came into your house, Simon, you gave me no kiss. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She has not stopped kissing my feet and washing them with her tears and wiping with the hairs of her head. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. To whom he said that when a person comes to faith, they have first of all to be broken to repentance. Now you get the same thing on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember Peter preached that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, explaining what the Holy Spirit was doing? And people in Jerusalem came running together because they heard the apostles speaking in these different languages of Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Arabic and these other languages, whatever they were, we may not know, but they were speaking in these different languages. Supernatural gifts were given to them, the charismatic gifts. And the people came running saying, we're hearing these people speak in their own languages, languages they've never learned. How did they do it? Peter began to preach his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, do you remember? And at the end of it, when he finished his sermon, he said to them, they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And when they heard his preaching, this is what we're told. We're told that they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. Now that's what's called being broken to repentance. They were pricked in their heart. The same thing exactly is what happened to the governor of the prison, the jailer of the prison, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were put into the stocks, you remember? And there was an earthquake, and Paul and Silas were singing the praises of God. And then the earthquake occurred, and this jailer came running in, and he came trembling, running in, trembling. He was trembling because he knew that God had done something supernatural. And he asked, what must I do to be saved? Very wonderful question. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But you see, before he heard the gospel, he had first of all to be broken to repentance. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ here, in this passage of scripture, doesn't preach the gospel to this rich young ruler, but he preaches to him the moral law. The whole purpose of God's moral law is to prepare people for coming to Christ. And the function of the Ten Commandments is not to show people that they can be saved by works, but to show them that they cannot be saved by works. To show them they cannot do what God requires. To show that what God requires of us to get to heaven is something we have no power to perform. So that's why it is. And that the moral law convicts people of sin. You may know the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7. Paul talks about his own conversion. And this is what he says in Romans 7. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. What does it mean? What is he talking about? He's talking about his own personal conversion experience. I was alive without the law once, meaning I was a Pharisee, and I thought I was a pretty good fellow. I thought I kept all God's laws. I was very punctilious in observing the Sabbath day and going to the synagogue and doing the things that I thought I ought to do as a Pharisee. But one day, God began to work in my conscience through the Ten Commandments, especially the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. This is what Paul is saying. When this Tenth Commandment came to me and I started to think about it, I began to realize I never kept any of the Ten Commandments, as I should do. Sin revived. I realized that far from being a righteous man pleasing God, I was a damnable sinner under the wrath and curse of God. That's what he saw. And that's what you have to see about yourself before you value Christ and the gospel. Do you remember how Jesus put it on another occasion? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this rich young ruler who comes along here so tidily and nicely and kneels down and asks beautiful questions, he had a lot of virtues which we would admire, but one thing he lacked was this: he was never broken to repentance. He didn't know his sins. He didn't know his own heart, but Jesus did. And when it says here Jesus loved her, it means our Lord would dearly have wished this young man to have come to saving faith. You know, there are two degrees of the love of God. There is the lower level, which we refer to as God's benevolence. God is a kind person. He's a benevolent person. God wishes well to all creatures. Of course he does, because he's kind and benevolent. That's a form of God's love. Of course it is. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise upon the wicked as upon the righteous in this life. God gives us food and drink and homes and friends and families. Even to the wicked he does this. God is kind to the unthankful and the unholy. He gives plenty of food and drink to those who never bow their heads to thank him for it. God is generous. That's the love of God in a general sense. We call it common grace in theological language. Common grace. And that's, I believe, how Jesus loved this man. He approved of so much about this young man. But one thing he lacked. And you see, there is a higher kind of love in God called God's electing love. And all those who are the subject of that electing love, they come to saving faith. So Jesus says to him, very interestingly, very importantly, something to notice in verse 21. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing thou lackest, one thing you don't have. Go away," he says. "Take your money out of the bank and give it all away to the poor. And then come back to me and follow me. And then you will be one of my true disciples." Now, why did our Lord say that? And by the way, let me add, God doesn't necessarily require that of everybody. But he did require it of this young man. For this reason, that Jesus saw in this young man's heart, there was an idol. And the idol was his money. And if we have any kind of idol, whatever it is, we cannot be Christ's disciple. Before we come to saving knowledge of God, we have to get rid of our idols. Jesus put it like this. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," which means money or the world. And this young man had a God. His God was his money. He was a worshipper of mammon. He may not have realized it. He may not have read his own heart, but Christ, who reads the hearts of men, saw full well that his problem was he loved his money so much that he would not be able to part with it. So Christ puts this challenge to him. "All right," he said, "you claim to have kept the Ten Commandments. Very good. Now then, the Ten Commandments amount to this: to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To do nothing to your neighbor but what you would have him do to you. And to do everything to your neighbor that he would wish you to do to you. And to love God with all your powers." Now, says Christ, one thing you lack is this. You don't love God in that way, because I can see in your heart you love your money too much. So here's the solution, says Christ. If you want eternal life, you turn your back on me, go away, and go to the bank, and get your money out of the bank, put your money into the charities, give it to the poor, and then tomorrow come back, and you will certainly be one of my disciples, and you will have eternal life. That was the challenge. I say that God doesn't necessarily require every person who comes to him to go to the bank in that sense. But it was for this man. But the principle is the same for us all. And here's the principle. The principle is, you cannot be a Christian until you put God first in your life. God must have first place in your life. So if you want to define what a Christian is, not necessarily somebody born in a Christian family or a Christian home or a Christian country or goes to church. A real Christian is somebody who puts God first in their life. And if they don't put God first in their life, they're not real Christians at all. And that's what Jesus says to this young man. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, verse 21, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. What does the Lord mean, to take up the cross? He means you must be prepared to suffer anything and everything which comes your way in connection with following me. Now that's the same for you and me, my friend. You can't become a real Christian unless you are prepared to suffer loss in this world. And what sort of things would you lose? Well, I'll tell you. In following Christ, you're going to lose the good opinion of some of your old friends. They'll say to you, oh, don't tell me you become religious. Oh, don't tell me you're one of these fanatics that goes to church twice a day and prayer meetings, reads the Bible. Well, you see, you'll lose your friends, because worldly people cannot love the real Christian. They cannot, because the Christian is holy and the worldly person is unholy, and the two are opposites. They're light and darkness, and they don't mix. So if you're going to become a real Christian, you have to be prepared to take up your cross, which means you're going to lose the good opinion of some people whose good opinion you'd rather keep if you can. But you can't if you're going to become a disciple of Christ. That's one way in which you have to take up the cross. Another thing is this. You're going to lose some popularity. You're going to lose some admiration. You're going to lose some friends. And you're going to have to lose some comfort in life. Because when you become a Christian, you have new enemies. And the worst of them all, of course, is the devil himself, who comes to you with all sorts of thoughts in your mind, as he came to Jesus Christ, and as he comes to all the Christians who are here from time to time. And he worries them, and he vexes them. Just like a dog that keeps on snapping at your heels. That's the way the devil is. He never gives you too much rest. Now and again, God keeps him at bay, but quite a lot of the time, the devil comes with worry, anxiety, knocks you off your sleep with some worry, some anxiety, some trouble. It's the devil. And you see, he hates you because you become a real Christian. And Jesus said, that's the cost. And the cost is you must take up the cross and follow me. And Jesus said, if you're not prepared to take up my cross and follow me, then you cannot be my disciple. You must be prepared to lose the love of your husband or wife, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your colleagues, and the whole world. And if necessary, you have to be prepared to lose your life. I didn't tell you, my beloved friends, that if you go to countries like China and North Korea, Christians are in danger of losing their very lives, not to say thrown into prison or left there with hardly bread and water enough to keep body and soul together. Go to some parts of the world and Christians are tortured, tormented. They're hated with a perfect hatred. And they would put you and me to shame. Oh, it's not just those born into a Christian country, so-called, who are Christians. It's those who take up Christ's cross and deny themselves and follow him, whatever the consequences may be. Isn't that what happened to Stephen, the first Christian martyr? The wonderful preacher he was, that great sermon he preaches in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Great long sermon. He completely flattens these Jewish leaders who are listening to him. He answers everything that they need to hear. And he establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And then he turns on them, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. And so on. That's the way he ends his great sermon. and they gnash on him with their teeth. They hate what he says to them, and they drag him out of this place, this venue, this meeting house. They take him outside and they begin to stone him with stones, because they regard him as having insulted their religion, insulted themselves. And what did Stephen do? He lifted up his head. Ah, he said, look, the stones are coming on him thick and fast. Look, he said, I see Jesus, the Son of God, standing at the right hand of God. There he is. He had a vision. You see, and he stoned him to death, and his last words were, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. He was prepared to die. And pretty well all these apostles died. Peter died, put to death in persecution. Tradition says that Peter was told he had to be crucified like his master, and the tradition says that he wouldn't agree to that. He said, no, if you're going to crucify me, don't do it as my master was crucified. Crucify me upside down, his legs at the top and his hands at the bottom. He didn't feel worthy to die as his blessed Savior Jesus Christ had died. And all these apostles, as far as we know, they were all put to death, every one. Peter, James, and John, so on. John was the last one to die, apparently, who wrote the book of Revelation. But you see, they had to take up their cross and follow him. So will you and I have to do. Oh, don't be surprised if the newspapers blacken the characters of ministers and elders and deacons and Christian people. Don't be surprised if they praise up to the skies those who are atheists and agnostics and gospel haters and against Bibles. That's what you'd expect. They're the world. Of course they're the world. That's the way they think. They hate the Bible. They hate God. They hate Christ. But if any of those were ever to become real Christians, they'd have to eat their own words, and they'd have to repent of their sin, take up Jesus' cross. I must finish. My time is gone. Oh, let me say to you, when this young man turned his back on Jesus and went home, Jesus said to his disciples, you see, he's gone, he's gone. It's easier for a camel, said Christ, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that must be a difficult thing, to get a camel through the eye of a needle. You boys and girls, you know what a camel is, do you? It's a great big animal like a horse, only slightly different in shape, has big flat feet. It's good for going over the sand. God made it with humps on its back to store its food, so it can go a long time without food and water. And it has big flat feet that walk on the sand. Wonderful animal for the sand. Not much good, you could say, for grass, but wonderful for the sand, specially made to go through deserts. And God made it that way. And the camel's a huge thing, and you know what a needle is, don't you? It's about 3 inches long. Has a little hole you put there. I can never do it. Ladies do it better than we men can. They put the cotton right through it and pull it through and start to darn the sock or whatever it is they do. Put a button on your coat that's come off. You try getting a camel through the eye of a needle, you'll find it very hard. It's like driving a great motor car through the eye of a needle. Very difficult. And Jesus said, that's what it is. A rich person will it's more difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God. And it's the same with you. Some of you have heard a lot of gospel, haven't you, over the years, and yet some of you are still not Christians, are you? What's the reason? I'll tell you, and with this I close. It's because you have not yet asked God to give you the grace to put all your idols under your feet. You're in love with the world, and the world is something you won't let go of. I say, if you ever to come to Christ, you must let go of the world, and you must take up Christ's cross and follow him. And I'll tell you, if you do, you'll get these promises of Jesus, and they'll be relevant to you. There's no one has left father, mother, brother, sister, lands, homes, and so on, that they will receive 100-fold in this life, and in the world to come, everlasting life. So I say to you, what are you going to do? Are you going to go on loving your idols, holding on to this world, and like the rich young ruler, turning your back on Christ? Is that what you want to be your latter end? No, surely not. Then I say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like you and me.